to John chapter 1, and we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to read verses 18 to 20 this morning. John chapter 1, this is lesson number 6. John chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And I've titled this lesson, The Declaration of God, because the Bible speaks of God declaring something, and we're going to see that, among other things, in this passage of Scripture. But if you didn't get today's lesson sheet and you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand? We'll have the ushers bring you one. It should have been an insert in your church bulletin, but if you didn't get a copy of that lesson sheet, we'll be happy to make sure that you have one. Okay, anybody else need the lesson sheet today? Thank you. All right, John chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 says this, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And we're going to talk about specifically that he hath declared him today, among other things, as we consider these verses today. Let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd lead us and help us to understand the truth about who Christ is. And Father, would you bless our study in the Scriptures today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think everybody knows that God is invisible. And the Bible teaches us that he is the invisible God. In fact, the Word of God says, "No man hath seen God at any time." And we have a lot of scriptures that we could refer to on this subject. Look to a few of these with me. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And what that means is that God, not that God never manifests himself in a physical way, but, or in a visible way, I should say, but he doesn't have the same kind of physical body that we have. And the Bible teaches us that when God made Adam and Eve, he created Adam in his image after his likeness. And I don't believe that there was a physical likeness there, because the Bible says that God does not have a physical likeness. And there are many things that would kind of draw us down in thinking some of these issues. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. The Bible says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And we'll not look at any of these. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. But the Bible uses language, especially in the Old Testament, that would indicate God has eyes and God has hands, and these are called anthropomorphic manifestations, where the Bible says that God reached with his hand, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And an anthropomorphic manifestation, I think, is simply the implication and the clarification that God sees and hears, and God reaches out and works in people's hearts. Not that he has hands, eyes, and ears like we do, because if he had a physical, visible manifestation like that, he undoubtedly would have appeared to people at times. And the Bible indicates to us that the person of God has appeared at times, but it wasn't the Father. And the Word of God would indicate to us that it's the Son. And these are Christophanies, they're called. Theophanies, when God appears to man, but a Christophany, when it's Christ, when it's God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity. And the Bible says in Malachi that God would send his messenger before his face. The messenger of the covenant, the Bible states. And you know, Christ is sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And you should note that whenever you see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, realize that Christ is God's messenger as well. And often the angel of the Lord was bowed down to and worshipped as though he were God himself. And did Joshua, when he saw this appearance of the captain of the Lord's hosts, and he bowed down and worshipped him, did Joshua know that this was the Lord? I think he knew it was the Lord that it had appeared to him. And many times the angel of the Lord, because in Revelation the Bible says, and John recorded this fact, that when a person appeared to him, he bowed down to worship him, and the angel said, don't do that. Don't worship me, worship God. And the Apostle Paul himself deferred and said, don't worship us, we're just men. God's the one who should be worshipped, not man. And so when the angel of the Lord appeared to people in the Old Testament and accepted worship, it was more than just one of God's heavenly angels. You remember Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord in Genesis. He the Bible says it was a man, and he wrestled with him. And a lot of people would say, oh, it was an angel that was wrestling with Jacob. But the Bible says he named the place Peniel or Penuel, which means the face of God, for he said, I've seen God face to face. And he saw an appearance of the Lord in that setting, and he worshiped him and honored him by naming the place after him. Who was that? Was that God the Father? I believe it was God the Son. I believe whenever you have a physical manifestation of God, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it's God the Son, because God the Son is the one who appeared in human form. God the Son is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're going to see this over and over again. The Bible says that God the Father, and the implication is the Father. He is invisible. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, the Bible says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And these verses tell us about God himself. And there are a lot of other passages of scripture that state something very similar to this. For example, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says, 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And there are lots of references like that. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, who hath only immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And this is talking about the Lord, who the King of kings and Lord of lords, whom no man hath seen at any time, and nobody can view him in that sense. I remember way back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, the Bible spoke concerning the appearance of God. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, the word of God says, he said, thou canst not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And this was a reference to the brightness of the glory of God. And Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God's response was this, you'll die if you see my full glory. And so he showed him his backward parts, the afterglow. We use the term afterglow sometimes when we're talking about a service, a testimony service that follows a regular worship service, the afterglow. That's all Moses could see of the glory of God, because it would, you know, is it accurate to say he would be burned to a crisp or burned to a cinder if he saw the full glory of God? I think that's probably accurate to conclude that. And God said, you won't live if you see my glory. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, the Bible says something else about this. And he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the angel of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And so this same issue here in Numbers chapter 12 was about not about Moses seeing God face to face, but God speaking to him personally. And I think it's notable that Abraham is the only person in the Bible who's called the friend of God. And the Lord knew Moses face to face, the Bible says. But he's the only, and you recall, after he'd been in God's presence and he came down among the people again, his face was shining. He had to put on a veil. Otherwise, they were afraid to look upon him because he was like the brightness, what they would imagine to be the very brightness of God. And just being in the Lord's presence caused this. And God told Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 33, you can't see me face to face, or else you'll die. And so we imagine, and the Word of God tells us that nobody has seen God, and so we imagine that he is invisible. And at the same time, God has revealed himself in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity. Look at John chapter 1 with me again, and we'll kind of briefly review some of these verses that we've studied in weeks past. But in the Gospel of John, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 says, and 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word, the eternal Word of God, is Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the second person of the eternal Trinity. Some people treat Jesus Christ very lightly, so much so that they'll even use his name in vain. And that's something that I never heard in my life until I came up to this North Country, where people would use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse or as an expletive. And it's bad enough to use the name of God in that way. That's probably more common. But to use the name of Jesus Christ in that way is to dishonor the Son. And he is the very manifestation of the person of God, the invisible God manifested in the person of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's notable here, there in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. We read this, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Christ said plainly that if a person has seen the Son, they have seen the Father, because the Son is the same as the Father. And you say, how can that be? Because the Bible teaches us the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are three distinct personalities and yet one person. And yet there's a unity there. And look at the Gospel of John chapter 5 with me. And we'll see some verses of Scripture that further teach this subject. John chapter 5, verse 37 says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And John chapter 6, verse 46 says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And so this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, he was talking about going away but coming again to receive his own unto himself, that where he is, there they may be also. And we get down to verse 9, and Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my, I'm sorry, 14, chapter 14, verse 9 says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And so this is a reference to Christ being the same as God. Verse 20 says, At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and he in me, and I in you. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 8, Christ stated, Before Abraham was. And the Jews had questioned him about that. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Pharisees' response was, What do you mean? You're not 50 years old yet, and hast you seen Abraham? He said, Before Abraham was, I am. And that's the same way that Jehovah is translated in the Old Testament, the I am, the eternally existent one. And Christ in John 8:58 was claiming to be God himself. And he states over and over again, I am one with the Father, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at chapter 20, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John 4:14 says this, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son. And Christ stated there in John chapter 14, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, in John chapter 10, Christ said, like I said earlier, I and my Father are one, in verse 30. And he talked about salvation. He talked about the person of God, the presence of God. And he said, We are one and the same. Some people read a passage like that and they say, Oh, they're one in purpose. They're one in focus. They're one in work. That's not what Christ said. He said, We are one. One in person. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not because I'm just like the Father, but he is God himself. He was not saying that no one had ever witnessed a manifestation of God, but that no one but the Son had ever fully comprehended his person and character. And when he said no man has seen God at any time, that doesn't mean that nobody's ever experienced the person of God before, because if you've been saved, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced the person of God in your own personal and private life, but you've never seen him eye to eye, face to face in his glory. And that's the distinction that the Word of God would make. And we should conclude, first of all, that God the Son is one with the Father. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son, Jesus Christ, is in the bosom of the Father. That implies a close relationship of child with parent and friend with friend. And so he says, the Bible says he's in the bosom of the Father, and God has declared him to be the Son of God. He hath declared him. And the declaration that's made there is that Christ, his Son, is God. Though the Father is unseen, the Son represents him perfectly. I think it's interesting, and I've mentioned this to you before. In the beginning was the Word. What is a word? And why would Christ be called the Word? John 1:1, then John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. Why? What's significant about a word? Well, a word, have you ever heard anybody say, a penny for your thoughts? And the sort of cynical response to that is, my thoughts aren't worth a penny. Well, a penny is almost worthless, and so I'm sure your thoughts are worth far more than just a penny. But the fact of the matter is, nobody necessarily knows what you're thinking unless they know you very, very well. Nobody necessarily knows what you're thinking unless you say. Because words express thoughts. And if God is invisible and no man has seen God at any time, but the Son is the representation of him, it's not surprising he'd be called the Word. He's the expression of the invisible thought. And it's true. It's true that people sometimes model their life after Jesus' life, and they try to be good and try to be kind and try to be sinless like Jesus was. And he is a great example. The Bible says that we should follow his steps. He is the example that we have for life. But no, the reality is nobody can be good enough. Nobody can be good enough to please God and to be exactly like Jesus Christ, even though he is to be our example in life. Nobody can emulate him to the point that they would be accepted by God. The Bible says we are all sinners and we need a salvation that only Jesus Christ can offer. But it's true at the same time that God has declared that this is my Son. Perhaps you remember in Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, we'll see this in a few minutes, the Bible says that the Spirit descended like a dove saying, "This is my beloved," and there was a voice out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God expressed his approval of his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, God in human flesh, and he was the expression, he is the Word, he is the expression of the thought. And so the Father declares the Son. In fact, the Bible tells us that he is the fullness. He is the fullness of God. Look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. Another reason why it's so wrong to use his name in vain. He is the fullness of God. And another reason why our faith and trust should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. Colossians 2:6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And perhaps you'll recall Romans chapter 1, which states a terrible, terrible declaration about the rebellious, ungodly condition of the human frame. But in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And this implies they are holding it down or they're retaining it. They know the truth, but they refuse to acknowledge the truth. And there are a lot of folks like that today who they avoid the true manifestations of realities on purpose because they don't want to face the truth. And I think that's where our media is today in a lot of applications. We cover the truth because we don't want to acknowledge the truth. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about those who, and he's referring to people who talk about evolution, who talk about atheism and so on, and they deny the existence of God on that basis, but they're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. They see the archaeological, the geological layers. They see the evidence all around them that points to creationism instead of evolutionary thought, and they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to accept the fact. Why is that? Well, 2 Peter 3 explains that God sent the flood, and people are willingly ignorant of the flood. Why is that? Because if there was actually a universal flood, like the Bible says, if there was actually a universal flood, that means there's a God in heaven who judges sin. And people don't want to acknowledge that. they don't want to accept the fact that God, that there's a God who judges sin, because you know what? That makes me accountable. That makes me accountable. That makes you accountable. We're accountable to the holy God of eternity. There is a God in heaven, and that God is a holy God who judges sin. And so that's extremely and critically important for us to understand and to confess. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, we started reading this passage of Scripture. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifested, is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Godhead of Christ. And verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Godhead is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. What's the Godhead? That's the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the Godhead. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, we've read in Colossians 2:8, just a moment ago, 2:9 actually, that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the full manifestation of the person of God. Jesus is. Jesus Christ is. Speak of him reverently. Speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Master. He is Creator. He is Messiah. And it galls me sometimes to hear some people just talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus did that, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that. Yeah, that's it. That's his human name, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ought to be spoken of reverently and with respect, because he is the person, he is the fullness of the Godhead in that sense. Look at Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He is one with the Father. And the Bible speaks of him as being the fullness of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them. I'm in chapter 1. I should be in chapter 2. There's a, well, 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior. He is the great God and our Savior. Christ is the manifestation of the Father. He is the declaration of God himself. And so it's really important for us not to think lightly of Jesus Christ. He is the person of God. And the Bible says that God hath declared him. He's in the bosom of the Father, and the Father has declared him. And so this is very important. The Son represents the Father perfectly, even though the Father is unseen. Christ is the manifestation of the Father. Now go back to John chapter 1 with me again, please. In John chapter 1, we'll read again verses 19 and 20. What was John the Baptist's reaction to all of this? Verse 19 of John 1 says, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist had a spirit of humility and honesty about his relationship with the Lord. And can you imagine if somebody mistook you for the president? I had somebody, I was at an event, a couple of years ago when Mike Pence was still the vice president of the United States, and he made an appearance there and spoke for a few minutes. And somebody, probably just because of my gray hair, somebody mistook me for Mike Pence. And I thought, wow, that's really weird. That's crazy. Somebody actually addressed me and said, are you Vice President Pence? I said, no, I'm not. And to be mistaken for somebody notable like that is a heady thing. It causes a person to be flattered, of course. Flattery is the first response. But for a man like John the Baptist, who was so intent on serving the Lord for him to be mistaken. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? That would have been something very flattering and very heady for him. But he didn't lose his humility and all that. And he said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm a witness to the Christ. Now, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Way back in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that he would come as, that this person would come as a forerunner of Christ, and that was John the Baptist. The Bible clearly identifies him. Chapter 40 of Isaiah says, verse 1, comfort ye the people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. And this person who would be the voice of the Lord crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, is clearly identified as John the Baptist in the New Testament. He would be the one who would speak for Christ. He would be the one who would be sent by the Lord, especially by God the Father, to tell people to prepare the way of the Lord. And there are some other prophecies about the coming of Elijah, and Christ said, this is Elijah, John the Baptist. That's Elijah. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, to tell people to prepare their hearts for the coming of Christ. And John had people coming to him from all over the region to hear him preach. Look at Mark chapter 6. This is interesting. In Mark chapter 6, the Bible says, indicates to us that even Herod had given ear to John's preaching. Verse 20 says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Is it possible that Herod was one of those who went out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach? That's possible. At least he knew who the man was, and the Bible says he had a healthy respect for him and even feared him. And it's possible that Herod had even gone out to hear John preach. And yet John's posture was always focusing on Christ. He was always turning people to focus on the Lord instead. And maybe you remember in John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and 20, and we'll see this in the weeks to come. In John chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, the Bible says, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 30, he said these words, he must increase, but I must decrease. He wanted the Lord to get the attention. And this may be the reason why, actually, this may be the reason why he died so young. And it was obviously God's plan that John the Baptist not be around. And I've said in the past that I've sometimes lamented his early demise. How long did he minister before he was beheaded? Probably less than a year, maybe only a year or so. So he and if he was 6 months older than Christ, he maybe was just 30 years old when he started preaching, and by the time he was 31, he was gone. He was in heaven with the Lord. And I thought, you know, when Jesus said there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, of all that are born of women, John is the greatest man that ever lived. For him to live only that long and then not have the opportunity to continue his ministry, maybe that was all part of the plan to begin with, because they were already comparing Christ with John. And early in the Gospel of John, the Bible says that it was being said that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John people were always, though Jesus baptized not but his disciples, he didn't baptize himself. He himself, I should say, did not baptize, the Bible says. But they were already comparing Jesus and John, and if John's desire was that Christ would be the one who's glorified and exalted, I'm sure he was not disappointed when God took him out of the way, when God took him out of this, off the scene, because he wanted Christ to be glorified and exalted, and that should always be the purpose and the intent and the desire of God's people, that we would focus on Christ and people would focus on Christ because of our influence and not focus on us. Look at Matthew chapter 3. I mentioned this a little earlier, and this is significant. We say much about John the Baptist, and we're a Baptist church, and we take the name Baptist not because it's a denominational name, although it is. We're not part of a denomination. We're not, and some people say, "Oh, I'm not of the Baptist denomination." If you're in a scriptural New Testament Baptist church, they will readily say they're not part of a denomination. We're not part of a Baptist a Baptist hierarchy or the denomination. This is a name that we've chosen because it's a scriptural name. It's named where we name ourselves after John the Baptist, who modeled Christ's ideal for ministry and for service to the Lord. And so that's why we choose the name Baptist. And John the Baptist was a man who could be modeled, who could be followed, who could be used as an example. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 3:13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Christ came specifically to be baptized by John the Baptist. And how many of you have ever walked from here to, say, Grandin and back? I never have. Almost as far as Fargo. That's 72 miles from one of the exits on the interstate when you get on I-29 going on to Fargo. Christ walked nearly 60 miles to be baptized by John the Baptist. From Galilee to Jordan, down to the Jordan River where John was baptizing. 60 miles. Why is that? Because it was important. He wanted to endorse John's ministry. And John's baptism was extremely important. And the Bible says that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" In other words, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You're the Christ. And how could I possibly be worthy to be the person to baptize you? I need you to baptize me. But the Bible says that Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. He allowed him to baptize him. And Jesus said, this is the fulfillment of righteousness. Now, did Jesus need to be saved? Did he need to become a child of God? No, he was the only begotten Son of God. And so baptism was not for the purpose of saving a soul. It wasn't for the purpose of washing away sins. Jesus said it's the fulfillment of righteousness. It's the fulfillment of righteousness. It is a matter of obedience to God. And that's what scriptural baptism is. Whenever you see baptism in the Bible, after Christ had first set this example, it was of people being baptized because they were saved, not in order to get saved. And anybody who uses baptism as some kind of an excuse, "Are you going to heaven?" "Oh yes, why?" "Because I've been baptized as a baby," or whatever. Baptism is not for the purpose of causing salvation. Baptism is always in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's always where it's taught, especially. It's always believer's baptism. In other words, a person has already become a believer in Christ and they're being baptized to demonstrate their devotion to Christ, to demonstrate the fact that they have died to their sin. They've been buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and they've been raised in the likeness of his resurrection to a new life. It's believer's baptism. And we'll discuss this this idea of repentance in the 11 o'clock preaching service. But the whole concept is based on a person believing on Christ and being willing to turn from sin and God coming in and changing them and making them a child of God based on their faith. And baptism is the visualization of that. Baptism is the demonstration of that. Acts chapter 2 tells us when a person is saved and baptized, they're added to a scriptural church. They were added unto them that day 3,000 souls. And so baptism is not an issue of whether a person is a child of God or not. There are lots of people, undoubtedly, in the Bible times who were saved but were never baptized. And the thief on the cross was one of them. He was a saved man who was never baptized. It's obviously he didn't have time. He didn't have a chance. He was dying on the cross. He didn't have a chance to get baptized. And so salvation is not something that we do in order to become one with God, to become saved, forgiven of our sins, to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is something that God wants his children to do. I've said for years, you know, when my children were young, I didn't say, you can't be a member of my family unless you get out there and mow that lawn and shovel that snow. No, that would not be true. They were already members of our family. We gave life to them. And when they got a little older, then we expected them to take on family responsibilities and so on. And those things, taking on family responsibilities, is not the reason why they're our children, but it sure does make for peace in the family when children obey their parents and they help out and they're willing to contribute. It's not their contribution that makes them the children of their parents. That life was a gift. But they're still expected to do right after they have become children in that family. And the same thing is true of salvation. God desires that his children obey him once they've become his children. And they want to. If they're the right kind of kids, they want to. If they're the right kind of children, if they're submissive to God, they want to submit to God. They want to obey him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if somebody says to me, I'm a believer, but I have no desire to please or obey God, I would say, are you sure you're a believer? Are you sure you're saved? If you don't have any desire to please and obey God, the Bible says when a person gets saved, that person is new in Christ and they have a desire. And Jesus Christ said they love him and they want to follow his commandments if they're truly saved. They love him because he first loved them. And so those things naturally follow with real salvation. And John demonstrated this. He was a man who had put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted the Lord to be glorified in his life. And he was always focusing on Christ. Now go back with me in the Bible to Numbers chapter 16 for a moment. Numbers chapter 16. It should always be the believer's wish that he or she would be downplayed and the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. And the Lord is worthy of praise, but we are not worthy of praise. We should not desire to be exalted. In Numbers chapter 16, the Bible says, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliah, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And I have to look at Moses' life, and the Bible says that Moses was more meek than any man. He was the meekest man on earth. He was not trying to exalt himself or lift himself up. He was merely trying to be what God had called him to be. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And here's an example where the man of God just turned this around. They accused him of taking too much upon him. And the fact of the matter is, he was called by God to assume this position. And so he did, because that was God's calling for his life. And he said, you're taking too much upon you, you sons of Levi. I'm not taking too much upon me. You take too much upon you. Verse 8 says, and Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you here, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister unto them? And of course, the Levites were specially called by God to minister in the holy things. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron and that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? And in Moses' defense, he was following the Lord. He was just merely doing what the Lord had commanded him to do. He was not trying to elevate himself. He was not trying to be somebody. He wanted God to be glorified, just like John the Baptist did. He wanted God to be glorified. And he had, at the same time, Moses had a responsibility to take the leadership. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord is worthy of praise, while we are not worthy of praise. Even though the Lord gave his own people places of leadership in past times, he would not be denigrated, nor would he be dishonored among the people. And so they were called to faith and obedience. And even his own chosen servants called these people to faith and obedience. The Bible says in verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. God took this very personally. And he knew that Moses' attitude and Moses' motive was pure, but those who stood against him and who said, you take too much upon you, were dead wrong. They were dead wrong in assuming that position. He only wanted the Lord to be honored and glorified. And you know, the fact of the matter is, it's never God's will that sheep be without a shepherd. It's not God's will. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, God wants his people, God wants sheep to have a shepherd. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And look at 1 Peter chapter 5. John the Baptist was a man who was called of God to speak in the place of God, and at the same time, it was his desire that he would not be the focus. He wanted Christ to be the focus. And that's appropriate. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." And feeding the flock of God and taking the oversight are two very specific commands for the shepherd of the sheep. Of course, Christ is the great shepherd, and we use the term under shepherd, but that's not really a biblical term. It's not found in the scriptures. The spiritual leader of the people is called the shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock. And Paul challenged the leaders, the spiritual leaders in Acts chapter 20, that they would guard the flock and take the oversight of the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so the Bible speaks very specifically about the fact that God chooses a man, and the shepherd must not fail to acknowledge the Lord's prerogative to guide that flock. And he is not the focus, obviously. The Lord is the focus, and the Lord is the one who should be honored. At the same time, the Bible teaches us that God always chooses a man to lead his people. God always chooses a man. God always does. And if we were to take the time, we don't have the time right now, we've gone over as it is, but in Judges chapter 17 and Judges chapter 21, the Bible says that the nation of Israel was in a terrible state because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. Judges 17, 6 and 21, 25 says there was no king in Israel. And so there was nobody who was taking the leadership. And so things were in a terrible, terrible state. And it's God's will that there would be somebody in a position of leadership. And John the Baptist was a man who led with humility and honesty. Even though God declared that his son was the son of God, the people still needed a leader. And that's what our portion of scripture would teach us today. Let's pray.